Good morning, church family. Okay. Will you please turn to Exodus 40? I'm going to read from 17 to 34. The bulletin says 38, but we changed it this morning to 34. Exodus 40, 17 to 34. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Children, may they be dismissed.
That I moved your... So when you come back up here, it's over there. Thank you, Marla, for reading there from Exodus. I've entitled the message this morning, One God, One Way, No Excuses. Subtitle, The Old Lie Dies Hard. The reason I chose that passage this morning was I believe that it summarizes the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, along with Genesis, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, have one basic theme. There is one God, and there is one way to come into his presence, and there are no excuses. Last week, if you remember, I encourage you to remember four things when you're reading through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Now, there's over 50 of us and maybe more that are reading through the scriptures together this year. And right now we're slugging through Leviticus. And wow. You got to kill it, and then you got to wipe the blood, and then you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do the next thing. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, you have an Exodus You have the repetition of all these things that you're going to do for the God of this universe and these children of Israel to have a relationship, a presence with one another. But last week I reminded you, or wanted to remind you, that just a note to begin with, when you read the scripture, it is a progressive unveiling of who God is and who we are. That starts in Genesis and doesn't end until you get to the book of Revelation. So remember when you're reading, it's not all you know about God. It's all they might have known about God at the time, but it's not all that we know about it, because God's character is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. There are three main themes that I encourage you to think about when you're reading, and I wouldn't embarrass myself by asking you if you've been keeping those themes in mind, because if you said no, then it would mean that you're not paying any attention to what I say, and that would just put me into some kind of a terrible view of myself. The great theme through Scripture that you need to look for is that God and man need to be and are designed to be in each other's presence continually. Man was designed to have fellowship, friendship with God, communication with God, to be in his presence. That was lost in the garden, that was lost in the fall. But that's the theme through all of Scripture. You see it in the garden, and you see it finally in the all through Scripture, and then in Revelation, in the very presence of God for eternity. So that theme is worked out all through Scripture. So all Scripture should be read with that filter in mind, that God's desire is to have us in his presence continually. The second theme, all through Scripture, we call the redemptive theme, or redemption. And that is the theme, that is the process by which God is fixing the situation that we ended up in with the fall. We were in his presence, had perfect communication, but we lost that through Adam and Eve. And we lose it in our own, of course, sinful lives as well. But the theme of redemption starts in the book of Genesis and works its way all through Scripture. And that's the idea that God is going to buy us back into this relationship with him. So when you're reading about the priest, and you're reading about the temple, when you're reading about the sacrifices, and you're reading about all these things that you see here in the law, it is a way to explain to the Jewish people that to be in his presence is very, very important, but very, very costly because of our sin. And so the idea is that he is going to work that out through Scripture. Now, the third theme that I ask you to think about through Scripture, as you read through Scripture, is kind of from man's perspective. The leaving and the cleaving, if you please, that man needs to do. Those words come out of the marriage between man and woman, leave and cleave to one another and become one. But that's the theme all through Scripture that God says that man needs to do. Man needs to leave the sinful state, and he needs to get into a holy and righteous state with the Creator. We need to leave and cleave. Last week, I put up two prepositions. I talked about that a little bit. What is it? The two prepositions are from and to. You see man throughout Scripture going from something to something. And hopefully he is going from sin, from rebelliousness, from unrighteousness, from Satan, from sin to God and holiness and righteousness and joy and peace with God. So that needs to be read into everything. And nowhere is that more clear than reading the picture in Exodus of them leaving Egypt and going into a relationship with God. I selected this morning this passage in Exodus, though, because it kind of summarizes Exodus, but there's something in here that I know you noticed as Marla was reading the scripture. There was something very repetitive. Very repetitive. Let me point them out to you. Verse 19, 40:19. He spread the tent over the tabernacle, and he put the covering on the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, quite frankly, I'm not so interested in what the tent looked like. I'm not so interested in, excuse me, how the sockets fit together and how it was all woven and those things. Those were important to them, but that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in verse 21, and the last verse I read, and verse 21. He brought the tabernacle, ark into the tabernacle, and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony. What? Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23. He set the arrangement of the bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he burned fragrant incense on it, in verse 27, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, he set the altar of the burnt offerings before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent meeting, excuse me, and offered on it the burnt offerings and the meal offerings, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands, their feet, when they entered the tent of the meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then, because of that, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is trying to teach them that he is one God and there's one way to get to him and there are no excuses. And as you read through Leviticus and Numbers, and you look, well, boy, this is, I mean, if you don't do this just right, it's pretty good penalties in there for not doing it the way God suggested. That's right. There's one God. There's one way, and there's no excuses. Does that remind you of a verse in the New Testament? Sure it does. John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way. Now, this is a hard lesson for the children of Israel to learn. You see, throughout human history, God is calling out to man, I created you, I love you, I desire fellowship with you, I will be your husband, you can be my bride, I will provide, I will protect, I will bless you beyond your imagination. But there's one problem. You have other suitors. You have given yourself over to other gods. And here's the deal. I don't play that game. I don't play that game. I am a jealous God. It is not going to work for you to worship and follow other gods and me. And by the way, look at that artwork this morning. You've seen it. I'm telling you, it's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. I can have a thought and it won't come out my pencil. But this little stick man, with his arms raised to God and his eye back in an idol, is absolutely captures the Israelis, the Jewish people. And quite sadly, it captures us. Okay? It's awesome. Awesome. My son Mark, when he was in his late teens, he and Eric Fitch, Stephen Vicky's oldest son, and Scott Menez, and a few other guys, Roger Page, they all ran around together, and they had just a great time together, and there was a group of girls that they ran around with as well. And they ended up, they would go do something, and then they ended up at our house, they ended up at Fitch's house, they ended up at somebody's house, and keep you up half the night because they were having such a good time. Never put your hot tub right outside your bedroom window. Patty and I learned that. 6, 8, 10 kids in a hot tub, just laughing and having a great time. Okay, in that group, Ed Peterson had two daughters, Elizabeth and Sarah. Should they have another daughter, Rebecca, but she's older. Ed Peterson and his wife and Patty and I knew right away that Mark should go after Elizabeth, Lizzie we call her, and there was no doubt in our mind who the dummy should figure out who he needed to be married to. It took him quite a while, and he was, and I do believe during that time she felt the same way about it that Lizzie did than the rest of us. Not Mark, he's going off to college and he's got other things on his mind. Well, he's down at college in Los Angeles and decides, I guess, that, you know what? That Lizzie, that should be my wife. And so he begins to make phone calls to her. Well, you know what? Sometimes girls just don't wait around forever for you. She was dating. She had another suitor. Long story short, he came after his communication with her and whatnot. I guess he felt very confident that he was the man. He came home from Los Angeles, drove up from Los Angeles, talked some of her family into getting her into the market, which is now Holiday Market in Cottonwood. Probably was Better Buy at the time, I'm not sure. Get her in there and have her buying something, and then he got on the microphone for the whole store. She didn't even know he was in town, and he says, Elizabeth, would you marry me? Going from slow to really nervy, she eventually said yes, but obviously she had an issue. She had been dating another man. There's one thing that does not work in marriages, is for the bride to bring her old boyfriend into the marriage. It also doesn't work for guys to bring their old girlfriend into the marriage. That's a recipe for disaster. And she didn't do that. She gave herself to Mark, and they have a great marriage. But what a picture of God and Israel. God saying, I will be your God. I will be your father. I will be your husband. Whatever term you want to call it, I want a relationship with you. But when you come into that relationship, you cannot bring the other gods with you. Now, you might read through Scripture and think that the children of Israel were monotheistic, one God worshipers. They were not. And it wasn't just Egypt's fault. Let me give you a little background, a little setting. Abraham was born to Terah, where that'd be Iraq, in the area of Iraq. His dad was Terah. And we're Babylon, in that area. He was born there less than 500 years after the flood. I don't know if you've kind of done your research on it, but it's kind of fun to think through these things. It was less than 500 years after the flood that he was born. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So it's only some 150 years since Noah has died that Abraham has been called out by God. Shem, Abraham, one of Abraham's sons, that's given in Scripture that he lived 502 years after the flood. So when you start putting those things together, you have Abraham living at the same time as Shem did in Shem's later years. So the historic record of one superior, one Jehovah God is well documented in their time. It is also well documented in their time that there was a flood, and these Noah and his three sons and wives survived the flood. And so the human race is going to grow out of these four couples. Noah and his wife. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their wives. Now, this is about 500 years after the flood. So you have to believe that Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they spread out and people started to multiply from them, that for a while, it would have been very monotheistic. They would have worshipped one God. In fact, the early history of Egypt is that it was monotheistic. It started out as a believer in one God. And that is probably because I believe that was Ham's descendants. But in the 500 years since, polytheism has spread over the whole known world. And down in Babylon, it is just crazy rampant and sexually, I don't even know the word. It is just debauchery, polytheism and all that came with it. So, Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and his nephew Lot, and at God's direction, left behind his debased polytheism culture in hope of finding a place to establish a people that would worship the one true God. There was a side note I read. Where they left from, the religion right where he left from and where his dad and his uncle had lived, every woman, whether single or married, had to participate at least once in their lifetime the sacred rite of prostitution. Things had gone bad. No wonder Abraham married Sarah, and he said, we're out of here. Now, oftentimes we read this, and we just say, well, God called him, and he got up and left. No, I believe he, I don't know when he became just a believer in one God, if that was through a vision from God, or he just stayed with the record and said, you know what? Noah believed in one God. Shem believed in one God. I believe in one God, and that's the way I'm going to live out my life. There are traditions outside of the Bible that says that he was persecuted as a young man for believing that. Now, we have no record of that, no biblical record of that. Very well could have been. But you could see that when he got Sarah and nephew Lot, probably like uncles will do, he had talked about God with Uncle Lot, with his nephew Lot, and he took him with him. And we know Lot didn't do too well, but we also know that it says righteous Lot's, righteous Lot's soul was vexed down in Sodom and Gomorrah. So apparently Lot was a believer in the one true God as well. So they leave out of there to establish a nation. Well, what happens? Well, we've read through Genesis. We know the story. He has a son. Abraham has a son. And his name is Isaac. And they go get it. He sends for a wife for Isaac. Well, where does he send for her from? Back to Haran. Back to the uncle's place. Back to the family. What do they worship back there? Joshua. I wrote the reference down. It's in Joshua, I think. I'm not sure where. Don't see it now in my notes. But tells us, I think it's 24:2 or something like that. It tells us that Terah and Nahor, his brother, worshipped other gods. So, he sends for a wife. He gets Rebekah, and there's no record that Rebekah brought with her polytheistic ideas. But how about the second time? Isaac and Rebekah have a son, and his name is Jacob. And you know that story. You just read it not too long ago. He goes back to the same people. They send him back there to get a wife, and this time he hits the jackpot and gets two wives. And in Genesis 31:19, they're leaving, and it says, Rachel stole the household idols of her father. So you have Abraham and Sarah. You have Isaac and Rebekah. One God. Then you have Jacob, and he has a wife that at least the seeds for polytheism doing quite well. She brings them with her. And from all indications, it continues on through their whole history. They end up down in Egypt. We know the story. And 400 years later, we fast forward to Moses, and he's going in to get them. Now, as we're reading about those plagues and all the things that God brought through Moses on those people, they were aimed at the gods of Egypt. But they weren't only the lesson for Egypt. They were a lesson for Israel as well, because Israel worshiped those same gods with them. So one after another, you have these plagues, and the final plague is really against Pharaoh himself and his firstborn. And then the Exodus, which wasn't good for Pharaoh and his men. God trying to show the Israelites that there is one God. Now, what's interesting through Scripture that you keep reading, and I just struck me with this, like in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that seems to me a funny way to say that. In my culture, it would seem like he would have said, there's only one God. But in their culture, there's many gods. And he says, there's no other gods before me. And then it's often repeated, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You guys got a lot of gods. I'm talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it turns out it's just one true God. Everybody else is not a God. Satan's religious theology, if you please, from Genesis till he gets done in, is there are more than one God. That's his theology. That's what he teaches. That's ingrained in us. It started in the garden when he said to Eve, oh, yeah, that's what God said, but if you do this, you can be like God. And it starts out like God, and it ends up other gods, and it ends up all kinds of gods, and in even some circles, you can be a god yourself. That's Satan's religious principle. Okay? So God is teaching through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's one God, there's one way, and there's no excuses. How did that work out in the nation of Israel? There's always a remnant, God tells us. There's always those that live by faith. There's always those that believe God at his face value and trust him at face value. You see that all through Scripture. There are obedient people in every situation. And in Israel, there were obedient people. But for a nation on a whole, no way. It did not work. The law, the sacrifices, the temple did not stick. It did not make people believe in just one God. They just kept bringing in other gods and other gods. When you come down to the New Testament in Matthew 23:37, this is what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a mother hen gathers her chicks under the wings, and you were not willing. No. You see, after the fall, even though they got kicked out of the garden, they had a beautiful world that God had just created. Gorgeous, beautiful world that he said, this is good, this is good. That didn't keep them from being polytheistic. They come down to the time of flood, and he said, okay, that's enough. We're going to start this thing over again. And he has a worldwide flood, and four families come out of that. Now, you guys have an experience with the one true God, and I rescued you through the flood. So from your families, I want this taught. How long did that last? Not very long. See, built within the heart of man is this desire to have more than one God, and especially if that God is the God of creation. We need some other ones, or we need him to be a little different than what he is revealed himself to be. After the flood, within 500 years, we have the record of Abraham, and now we're going to build a nation. And with that nation, we're going to give them 10 commandments. We're going to give them all the Levitical laws. We're going to give them priests. We're going to give them, God's presence in the ark. We're going to give them a cloud. We're going to give them fire. Supernaturally supply their food. And we're even going to keep their shoes from wearing out. And then we're going to go in front of them and take them into the land of Canaan. One God. How long does it last? It doesn't. It doesn't last. My friend, the law does not work. And it saddens my heart even today to see some people that would call in Christian circles that we need to take some of the law. There's even people that need, we got to do some of the celebrations. We have to have some of the feasts. We have to do some of this and some of that. We got to these things. We just got to obey some of these laws. My friend, it doesn't work. It does not work. You will live in guilt and shame all your life trying to obey the law. It's not in you. There is a sin nature that we acquired through the fall. Well, that sounds really sad, doesn't it? But it isn't sad at all. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. The whole thing is a plan of God to get us back redeemed unto himself And he has an answer. And it's not a new start. It's not a new earth after the flood. It's not a nation that will just obey the laws of God. No, it's not it at all. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He found a way, he knew it, the way to get us into his presence perfectly was to cause us to be born again, to give us the new man within us, a new man that would still reside along with the old body and the old things of the flesh, but this would be a new man that had been declared righteous by God, had placed his righteousness on us, taken away our sin, and looks at us through absolutely righteous eyes. We are righteous before God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And when you start reading this, you almost can't stop it, but we will because of time. But you start reading the 8th chapter of Romans, and you just want to jump up and shout and dance and do whatever else you're going to do. And we're going to sing in a little bit, and I hope that these thoughts are in our minds. Because, folks, we're not under the law. I can't keep it. I, in my natural state, have other gods. That's just the way it is. Get over it. You have them and I have them. But in our new man, we can start putting those things aside and live into Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Like I said, you almost can't stop here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, read the law. There's condemnation every time you turn around. You've got to kill so many animals because you're so guilty and you've sinned so much that blood's everywhere. And now he looks at us and says, there is no condemnation. There is none. Get over it. Quit feeling guilty. There is none. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is none. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from what? The law of sin and death. That's what the Old Testament is all about. It's the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Whoa. Whoa. I mean, it's awesome. Let's make one comment and one note about our own nation. Flippantly, we say this is a Christian nation. If we were a Christian nation, this nation would trust and follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That would be the definition of a Christian nation. This is a polytheistic nation, with Christians living inside of it. And that is true in every nation of the world. It is a place of polytheism with some Christians living in that. It's a great nation. I love this nation. But that phrase in the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, what God is that that we're under? They got out of Egypt, and it wasn't any time at all that they wanted to make a golden calf because Moses was gone for 40 days. They wanted to make a god over. Is that not our problem so many times, or this nation's problem, or even some Christians' problem? We want to make God over. He's not quite like that. Well, yes, he is. He is very like that. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke men and women into existence. He is the creator. Well, I don't know if it happened exactly like that. Okay, you tell me how it happened. Thank you. I've listened to that for 70 years, and I don't believe it. He spoke it into existence. We want to recreate him into what we want God to be like. My friend, there is one God, there is one way, and there are no excuses. We can be his nation of people, the body of Christ, the church, the believers inside any culture. But that doesn't make the culture godly or Christian necessarily. You might have a few things about it that are, but that's not what God is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that human flesh wants to worship not the one true God, but a God made in our own image. And the only solution to that is having him remake us into his image. Putting Christ within us, putting the Holy Spirit within us, forgiving our sins, making us the new man. And then we can live that out in any nation, no matter what is going on or what's happening. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ throughout all the people of the world that have put their trust in Christ. If that's not exciting, I don't know what it is. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the history of Israel that you've recorded for us. Thank you for the fact that we have great instructions as to their heritage, as to their all the things that you gave them, and the law, and all the sacrifices, and all those things to show that you were one God. And yet, Lord, we are informed by those accounts that that's not what was going to change them. And Lord, you've come in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ, and you have changed us beyond what we could do. You have made us alive in Christ Jesus when we've put our faith and trust in you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.